1 Corinthians chapter 2. Miriam got up one Sunday morning and noticed Billy wasn't awake yet. She woke him up and said, "Get up, you gotta get up. You're not ready for church." And Billy said, "I don't wanna go." And Miriam said, "Well, you have to go. Give me three reasons why you don't wanna go to church." And Billy said, "Well, number one, nobody likes me. Number two, everybody's mean to me. And number three, I just don't wanna go." And Miriam said, "I'll give you three reasons why you should go. Number one, people do like you. And number two, the people are nice. And then number three, you're the pastor, so get up." We pastors, I think sometimes pastoring, well, it's kind of an endangered species in a lot of ways. And did you know the average pastor lasts only 2 years in the pulpit, as they say? It's something that I don't really relate to. I love being a pastor. I'm so thrilled to do what I do, and I enjoy teaching the Bible. It's the icing on the cake. But I realize it's not one of those things a lot of young boys grow up saying, "I want to be a pastor." You know, they may want to be a fireman or a soldier or, you know, a policeman or something like that. When I was a kid, that's the kind of things we used to, I don't know if they do that as much anymore. But as a kid, pastor was not on a lot of your list of things to do. But I feel like it's one of the greatest jobs a guy can do to be a pastor. Now, it's funny because as soon as people find out you're a pastor on the outside, it's always hilarious. You know, "Oh, you're a pastor. Praise the Lord." They always say after swearing like a sailor 10 seconds earlier, it's like, "Oh yeah, praise the Lord." And then they always ask the Bible question and all that stuff. But Paul is talking about being a pastor, a preacher of the gospel, and how he was a preacher. And we see the way he approached the Corinthian church. Now, before we read this, the Corinthians, they were known to be an unruly church. Paul writes 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and he's really taken the church behind the woodshed and given them a whooping. In fact, 1st Corinthians is tough, but 2nd Corinthians is even tougher. And Paul is saying, "Man, you're a messed up church." "Well, Brett, that's not very nice." "Well, what kind of things was the Corinthian church involved with?" Well, here's an example. We know that the church during communion time, they'd have the bread and the wine, and people wanted the wine so much, they'd fight their way to the front of the line and guzzle the wine to get drunk. That was a problem during their communion service. Unruly church. They were also speaking in tongues without any structure or guidelines or rules, and kind of dominating with speaking in tongues and not doing speaking normal language. And Paul's gonna deal with that. Even worse still, there's a young guy sleeping with his mother in the church, and guess what? The church is proud of it. "Look how free we are, sexual revolution in Corinth." And they thought it was awesome. We're gonna deal with all that stuff when we get into this whole book. So Paul's got some work to do. But how did he come ministering to the Corinthian church? I think that's noteworthy because guess what? The greater church in America today and really around the world, we're as guilty as the Corinthian church. We're doing the same stuff, sexual perversion of allowed, even celebrated in the church today. People doing whatever they wanna do, leadership not stepping in, and people are not preaching the true message that is meant to be preached. And Paul is gonna approach this and give us a little bit of instruction of how he came to the church in Corinth. And we see that here in 1 Corinthians. Now, before we read, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we read where Paul says, "Man, I came and we come with the foolishness of preaching." That's what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Called it the foolishness of preaching to them that perish, those that are going to hell. Preachers and the cross, it's all foolishness. But to those that are saved, it's the power of the gospel unto salvation. And Paul is saying, "Man, you all think I'm foolish, but I'm preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ." He also would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, it's after the wisdom of God. "The world in its wisdom knew not God, but it pleased God with the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." In verse 27 of chapter 1, he says, "But God hath chosen the weak and the foolish things of this world to confound the wise." He uses the weak things of this world to confound those that are mighty. So Paul's setting the stage, and really chapter 2 is his continuation of his introduction about how he approached this kind of wacko Corinthian congregation. Let's read. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. He says in verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God? For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the wisdom of God. Paul doesn't want the Corinthian church to be, wow, look at us, we're a church because we have a leader that's awesome. Because we're an amazing church and our leader is flashy and eloquent. Paul says, I don't want this church. I don't want really any church to stand in the wisdom of men. But I want a church to stand in the wisdom and in the power of God. This is where I think Paul is trying to make a point to the Corinthians, but I think it's written down in the word saved for you and me to kind of check ourselves and say, what are the Christians into today? Do we prefer eloquence? Do we like the rock star preacher? You see, in chapter one, there were people saying, we're of Paul. And others people, we're of Apollos, or we're of Peter, or we're of Jesus only. Like they were creating, the congregation was creating the celebrity pastor thing with Paul, Peter, and Apollos. But was that Paul's fault? Paul said, did I die on the cross for your sins? Of course not. Did I baptize you? No. You are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. See, Paul is trying to say to the Corinthians, it's not about the pastor or the preacher. It's the gospel, Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says, I have determined to know nothing save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what Paul does here. You see, this gives us sort of some food for thought. First of all, let's notice the preacher's approach. Paul the preacher gives some really key and important things for you and me. And I think this is important because you and I are called to ministry. You're like, Brett, speak for yourself. You're the preacher. Well, that's true. That's what I do. But you're all ordained. Jesus said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and have ordained you that you go and bring forth fruit. So you're all meant to approach this God-rejecting, Jesus forsaking world, and you're supposed to be lights in this world. What was Paul's approach as we look at it here? Well, the first thing is, he says in verse one, he says, not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. Paul's approach seems to be that of humility and simplicity. I love this. He doesn't come with flashy eloquence. Now, by the way, don't make a mistake. Paul was a brilliant person. He was more scholarly than just about anybody else. We'll talk about that in a second. But what's funny about Paul, did you know in history, he was known to be not that impressive in real life? And the Corinthians are gonna make fun of that later on as we read about it. But what was wrong with Paul? Well, the Bible gives us a little bit, but history tells us even more. Paul's appearance as described by historians, he was extremely short. He had a large hooked nose. He was bald, and he also had a bushy unibrow. Do you know what a unibrow is? There's no space between the eyebrows, just lots of hair all the way across the brow. He also, some suggest, historians say that he had a weepy eye condition where his eyes were always like sort of wet with tears. Also he was known to have a squeaky, high-pitched voice. And that's why some of the Corinthians said, you're not all that impressive, Paul. And it had a lot to do with his appearance. Remember when Paul said he had a thorn in the flesh and he was praying for that, his infirmity of the flesh? A lot of people believe it was his eye condition that was his biggest problem, and maybe why he couldn't write the letters himself. He had to often use a scribe to write the letters as he would recite them. So Paul says in verse four, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. Here's the problem. Today, the Church of Jesus Christ, we really prefer men with enticing speeches. We prefer flashy and together, confident, maybe even a little cocky and a little arrogant. Maybe we sort of like a preacher's gonna let us have it. So we have our preachers sweating with their suits and their matching sweat towels, running up and down the front and acting like they're smarter than everybody else. And there's this kind of this bloviating, and it's like somehow we eat it up. People love churches. The more hyper and theatrical the pastor is, the more impressive they are, they seem. But could it be that we're completely off course? Paul is saying, I didn't come to you with that. I came with you, to you, with one message. In fact, I'm determined. He says, I have a determination. That's the word he uses here in verse 2. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Oh, Brett, that's bloody. The cross. Well, do you remember what Paul said in chapter 1? He said, the cross is foolishness to them that are going to hell. No wonder the world thinks that's foolishness. But Paul says, but I'm determined to come to you knowing nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the goal. Our goal, it seems like in so many ministries, is to be impressive and to march up and down and you know, bloviate and be theatrical and what have you. Paul may have been short in stature, but was smart, no question. But he even said, of all the things I know, how do we know he's smart? Well, he was called the Pharisee of Pharisees. Pharisees were smart. He was schooled by a guy named Gamaliel, who was like the Albert Einstein of theology in those days. So if you're a math student and you had Albert Einstein as your tutor, you'd be in pretty good shape. Well, that was Paul. He had Gamaliel, and he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. In fact, did you know that Paul's writings are studied in secular universities? The reason why is because Paul used a form of Greek that was higher than everybody else's. Paul spoke in and wrote in classical Greek. The Bible that was written in original Greek, it was written in a version of Greek called Koine. Koine Greek is a street level, you know, written in crayon, kind of kindergarten level Greek language. Koine. That's what the Bible was written. By the way, the New Testament was written in Greek. Old Testament was written in Hebrew. But the New Testament Septuagint, or pardon me, the Old Testament translation into the Greek is called the Septuagint, written about 270 BC. That was also written in Koine Greek. The point, it was written for the everyday, average, ordinary person. You see, back in the old days, before the Reformation, the Catholics used to chain the Bible to the pulpit because only the clergy was to read the scriptures and interpret scriptures. That was one of the beautiful things of the Reformation. Martin Luther realized people need to read the Bible for themselves. That's how the church got so off course, is people weren't reading their Bibles. So they started working along with Tyndale and others, eventually printing up so many Bibles that the average person started to learn how to read and read the Bible for themselves. But I think it was made for that, just in the original form. It was written in the Koine Greek language. Pretty cool. But there's a section where Paul speaks in flashier language, where he uses the classic Greek language. When did Paul do that? Interesting. Speaking of secular universities, when I was at Southern Oregon University, I was not a godly institution, by the way. I had a prof that had us reading, the Aeneid and, Odyssey and Homer and his writings, you know, classic Greek epics and what have you. But he also made us read Acts chapter 17 as required reading in a secular college. And the reason? Paul's use of the Greek language in Acts 17 is that classical Greek, which makes all of Homer's writings look like child's play. Paul was extremely intelligent, and he was very flashy and eloquent with his language in the sermon in Acts 17. What was that sermon? Well, if you were with us in Acts, you remember. Last summer, I took a bunch of you over to the place where Paul preached this sermon. This is in Athens, Greece. It was about 101 degrees that day, 100% humidity. We were all sweating it out. But you can see the Acropolis and the Parthenon, all that stuff up the top there. Very classic place there in Greece, Athens. Down below, you see the archaeological ruins there. That was the Agora Market, where Paul started preaching in the marketplace. Down right in that very place, that's where Paul was preaching. But the people in Athens were like, wow, you're a smart dude. You need to go up to Mars Hill and give them what you're sharing to us. And so where was Mars Hill? Well, it's in this picture. Of course, the Acropolis is up at the top. The Agora is down at the bottom. But in the right side, you'll see a little plateau off to the right of the highest point. And you'll see little, if you look really closely, there's little tiny people up there. Those are Athe Creekers standing there. Those are Athe Creekers standing on Mars Hill. That's the rock plateau. Let me give you a little view of that. We shot some video when we were there. But when you look down from the top of the Acropolis, you look down and that's what you see. That's Mars Hill, the rock where all those athe crickers are standing. And we were just kind of exploring where Paul gave his sermon in Acts chapter 17. Now, what was Mars Hill? It was a place where all the philosophers of Athens would sit around and pontificate and hypothesize and talk about the cosmos and what is truth and all the brainiac stuff. It was actually a big deal. Areopagus or Mars Hill. This is where Paul would be told by the townspeople, you gotta go talk to the big guns up there. So Paul made his way up the hill to Mars Hill, was invited to speak, which may have been the biggest moment in Paul's ministry of his life. You have to understand, that'd be like being asked, we want you to share the gospel with Socrates, Plato, Philo, Meno, whatever, all the things, you know, the philosophers, go talk to them. So Paul goes up there, little short, bald-headed unibrow guy, and he wants to blow their socks off. He wants to articulate the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. And so what did he say? Would you flip over to Acts 17? Turn there with me, Acts chapter 17. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But go to Acts 17, and I want to show you what he said, because this is an impressive sermon Paul gives to the brainiacs on Mars Hill. It's Acts chapter 17, verse 22. It says there in Acts 17, 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions," or literally the gods that you worship, "I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I to you.'" Now this is brilliant. Brilliant, Paul. What is he doing? He goes to these guys, says, "On my way up the hill, I saw all your gods and goddesses." Did you know the Greeks in that time had over 3,000 gods and goddesses they worshiped? If you go to Athens, one of the things we like to do is go to the museum in Athens because it's incredible. But you see 3,000 gods and goddesses, all carved in marble, some in gold and some in silver. But they worshiped these gods, 3,000 of them. Now, here's the funny part. The Athenian people said, "Well, what if we missed a god? What if there's more than 3,000? So they made an altar to the unknown god just to cover the bases in case they forgot one. So Paul brilliantly walks up and he uses that. He says, "You know all your gods and stuff? Well, you know the one that you think you forgot, the unknown god? That's the god I want to talk to you about." Paul's brilliant here. Well, he goes on. In verse 24, he says, "I'm going to talk about that God, the God," verse 24, "that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, and he dwelleth not in temples made with hands," for example, the Parthenon, as they believed, "neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." In other words, Paul's saying, "I'm talking about the God that's real, the one that created the heavens and the earth and created you and gave us life and breath. I'm talking about the God that created the boundaries of the universe." This is where the English language, we miss some of the flowery language Paul's using about God setting the boundaries of the cosmos. It's pretty flowery when you read it in the original, and it's pretty impressive. He says in verse 27, that the people of the earth, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. What did the Greeks believe? They believed the gods were far from humanity. They were untouchable, unreachable. They were on Mount Olympus and you could never talk to the gods or interact with the gods. That's kind of what they believed. And when men did interact with them, it was always kind of bad. But Paul's saying, no, the God I'm talking about, he's near to us. This would be very mysterious to them as they're listening. Verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." Now, this is where Paul, brilliant, brilliant Paul, what is he doing? He's now quoting their classical poets of the Athenian Greeks. He's referring to that. Now, this, by the way, is actually alluding to their understanding of who Zeus was, and quoting from their literature, basically saying it's not Zeus, it's actually the God I'm talking about that's the one who we're his offspring. So Paul is using classical Greek language, large, fancy, intellectual words, appealing to the audience that he's talking to, their scholars and the philosophers. And then he goes on and says, verse 29, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we not ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device." And the times of this ignorance of God, God winked at. In other words, you were worshiping all these pagan deities and gods out of stone and gold and silver. God said, okay, you can do that. But then he says, but now he, God, commandeth that all men everywhere to repent. He's telling these Athenians, stop worshiping. That you got to change your mind about these gods and goddesses. You got to repent. Verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Now, all of a sudden, Paul gets interrupted and he doesn't finish his sermon. He hasn't even got the name of Jesus out yet. Did you notice that? He didn't even say the name of Jesus. What's interesting about this is what made them freak out? Well, let's read what they say here in verse 32. And that when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, which they didn't believe in, some mocked. Others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So Paul preached his heart out with eloquence, using the poets of the Athenian Greek mythology, trying to be relatable and talking in big flowery esoteric words. But shock, Paul doesn't get a very good response. Only a few people were saved. Now you say, well, good for him. You know, if one person gets saved, it was all worth it. Of course, that's true. But when Paul normally preached to the Gentiles, he was really successful. Thousands would come to know the Lord when Paul preached to the Gentiles, but not in this case. Now, this was more, when Paul preached to the Jews, he was often rejected. But this is one of the times where he's preaching and he pulls out all of his eloquence and smarts, but really, it's not very good. Not many people, Dionysius and this other lady named Damaris and a few others got saved. Look at verse 1 of chapter 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. Now, this is important because this connects something that you might miss. Because this, of course, is the book of Acts. But how did Paul approach the Corinthian people after approaching the Athenian people? Now, this is about a day's journey hike from Athens to Corinth. Similar people, very Greek, very godless. But how does Paul go? Well, he kind of does an about face and does it totally different. Could it be that Paul sort of learned a lesson here at Mars Hill? With all of his flashy eloquence and his quoting of the old poets and all this stuff, could it be that Paul was not as effective? So he goes to Corinth, and what does he say? I have determined to talk to you guys, not with excellency of speech or flowery words, not in man's wisdom like the Zeus and the Apollos and all the mythologies and what have you, not with flashy words, but instead I'm gonna come with fear and trepidation, shaken in my sandals, that's what he said. And I'm gonna give you, I'm determined to give you Christ and him crucified. That's how I came to you. You see, this is what's so cool about this. I think Paul maybe realized the more eloquent sometimes we are, the more forgettable we are. You might think you can't preach the gospel to the kids you go to school with or the people you work with or your neighbors or whatever because you're not eloquent enough, you're not smart enough. You know, there's a lot of people that might think, well, I don't know enough about the gospel. Well, if you know this, Jesus Christ and him crucified, that's enough. That's what you need, the simplicity of the gospel. Sometimes I think the more simple we keep it, the better things stick and are remembered. Let me give you an example of that, by the way, in history. Question for you history buffs, let's see who knows their history. Who is the one who delivered the Gettysburg Address? Anybody? Huh? Lincoln? Are you guys sure about that? The Gettysburg Address? Anybody have another name you want to throw out? Edward. Edward Everett gave the Gettysburg Address. I'm sorry you were all mistaught, sort of. Let me explain. Who is Edward Everett? Well, Sir Edward Everett, he was they called him Mr. Silver Tongue because he was such an orator, he could speak like nobody's business. Like he would go and speak and crowds would be just wooed and awed by this man's ability to speak in front of a crowd. So what happened? Well, there at Gettysburg, you know, that horrible battle, so many men were slaughtered in battle. It was a horrible thing, but they turned it into a cemetery. And upon the dedication of the cemetery, they had sort of a big gathering, tons of people to gather in commemoration of the battle at Gettysburg. And they thought, the organizer said, let's get the best speaker we can find. So they hired Edward Everett. He was a guy who was a politician, a statesman. He ran for vice president and lost. He was the ambassador, I think, to United Kingdom. But he was mostly known for speaking. So they paid him a large sum to come and speak at the dedication of the cemetery at Gettysburg. And he was to deliver the Gettysburg Address. That was his job. So he shows up. Well, here's the problem. Late in the game, Abraham Lincoln sent the organizer's note. Hey, by the way, I'm coming too. And they're like, oh no, what are we gonna do? Abraham, the president of the United States is there, but we already have a speaker. So they agreed to give Abraham Lincoln, the president, just a short time after Edward Everett delivered the Gettysburg Address. Then Lincoln could sort of tack on whatever he wanted to, but whatever, that was the plan. And here's a picture that was snapped by one of the photographers back in those days. You can see Edward Everett and Lincoln sitting there awaiting to speak. Lincoln's the one, it doesn't really look as much like him, but if you see it, that's Lincoln, and Edward Everett's the guy next to him. Lincoln wrote in his journal how nervous he was to speak after Edward Everett. And here's the funny thing. Speaking of Paul and his screechy little voice, did you know that Abraham Lincoln was known to not be a great orator and had a squeaky kind of voice? It was like a sort of a scratchy, obnoxious, they called him a backwood hick, and he just didn't sound very eloquent. By the way, do you ever wonder if a guy like Abraham Lincoln could have ever been elected in modern time? Because we have video and speeches and debates, and if you can't deliver and if you don't come off silky smooth, there's no way you're getting elected. I wonder if we have people that should be the president of the United States but could never get elected because they're not great speakers. That was the case with Abraham Lincoln. That's why they were a little embarrassed. Abraham Lincoln's gonna speak. Let's put him after Edward Everett. Well, if you know the story, Edward Everett spoke for 2 hours. 2 hours. Like, Brett, we thought you were long. 2 hours. Question, those of you that mentioned Edward Everett's name, you guys get an A, but do you remember anything that he said? Does anybody remember anything Edward Everett? All we know is he gave a flashy speech. That's all we know. There's nobody that remembers anything he really talked about. It's forgotten. Well, after Edward Everett spoke for 2 hours, he sat down and Abraham Lincoln got up with what he said. Basically, he wrote his little speech on a napkin pretty much. And he stood up in front of that huge crowd and he delivered his message and it took 2 minutes. His address was 2 minutes, 272 words. And that's the one that many of you had to memorize in elementary school. Of course, that was, you know, really old people. Nowadays, they don't teach stuff like that in schools. But his speech was a game changer. 2 memorable minutes that would change the direction of the war and change the direction of the nation. Reaching into the Constitution. And like it was a powerful, it wasn't delivered in power, but it was the meat of the message that really reached the hearts of people. And everybody forgot Edward Everett. You see, back to point number one, Paul's approach, the preacher's approach, was that of simplicity. I'm not coming to you with tons of words and enticing words of man and man's wisdom. I'm gonna come with the power of the Holy Spirit and with this singular message, Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's it, that's it. I love that. So some of you may feel like, man, I'm ill-equipped to speak the gospel. Oh man, you're missing the point. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, remember what the prophet said? He said, not by might nor by power, but what? by my spirit saith the Lord of hosts. That's what Paul's saying. I didn't come to you with my flashy stuff. I'm just coming to you in the power of the Holy Spirit that can be upon anyone who believes. And I'm gonna keep the message simple, a message of simplicity. Many were saved in Corinth, thousands were saved. Today, how does the church like their preachers? They want them flashy, they want them wearing, I guess, $3,000 sneakers. Have you seen the website Preachers and Sneakers? There's a trend of these preachers wearing like $3,000 tennis shoes, $8,000 sweaters. Just gonna say, my boots here are $120. Brunt boots, I like them, they're comfortable. But I hope you're not coming because of my boots. I say that jokingly. Somehow a lot of people, they choose their church on, wow, is the worship awesome? Is it entertaining? Is it edgy? Is the pastor pushing the line so people don't think he's soft, but at the same time, elusive and evasive so he's not sharing too much truth to not offend? Because we don't want to offend anybody. We want people to come to our church so our coffee has to taste amazing and we have to have great parking and no traffic and we got to figure out all the problems. But that's not really what Paul's into. Paul's not saying it's all about us making you comfortable. He's saying it's all about us preaching the gospel, that is Jesus Christ and him crucified. When I grew up as a kid, I listened to Chuck Smith, had a bunch of teaching tapes of old Chuck Smith. He was like, listen to your grandpa teach the Bible. But he used to say to preachers, he'd say, the way you catch the fish is how you get to keep the fish. His point, if you're a church or a pastor and you're trying to get people to come to your church, the way you catch them is the way you're gonna have to keep them. So if you're saying, we're gonna be the hippest, coolest church in America, well, people might come, but that's the way you gotta keep them. In other words, you better stay hip and cool. Good luck with that. I can do that. Pastor Brett, how do we reach the average Portlander to come to church? I could say, okay, I'm gonna go to a tattoo shop and I'm gonna get all tatted up, you know, and during worship, I'll lift my arm so people can see my tat as I'm worshiping the Lord. And then I'll also get a pierced ear, not the little one, I'll get the hoops, you know, Portland hoops right here. And they'll be flapping in the wind as I'm preaching the gospel. And man, I'll be cool and hip and trying to reach the Portlander person. The problem is, how long will that last? What happens when I catch my loop on the doorknob and it snaps? And then my tattoos, you know, what happens? You older people know your tattoos move around on your body. So when I got that neck tattoo with the eyeball that was on my Adam's apple, now the tattoo's on my chest. Like, what happened? And pretty soon you're no longer hip and cool. The way you catch them is the way you got to keep them. So being hip and cool, the problem with the church being hip and cool or even wise or eloquent or all that, the way you catch them is the way you got to keep them. That's the problem. And the problem is, what do you draw them with? What you draw people with is what you draw them to. So if I'm hip and cool, I'm not drawing people to Christ, I'm drawing people to hip and cool. That's the wrong thing we should be drawing people to. I'm not saying be purposefully nerdy or weird. I'm just saying be who the Lord's called us to be. Just be ourselves. And it's really not about me or what I'm wearing or how flashy I am or smart I am. I want to be like Paul and say, man, I'm determined to know nothing save Jesus Christ and him crucified. What you draw them with is what you're drawing them to. I remember sitting in a restaurant and I noticed there was a group of people that had their Bibles, which commending them for that. But I could tell they were like a church executive team of a local big church here. And they were discussing, those of us who are sitting at the table, we couldn't help but overhear. They were guessing, how can we get more people to come to church? And their ideas, it was just a little cringy. Man, we need to really improve our worship set. You know, our worship, we need to have a more polished, you know, should we start hiring out contracted musicians, you know? And man, we better make sure to have all the programs to meet the family's needs. And we got to do this and that and the other. And they talked about, you know, really being relatable and how do we become more relevant to today's crowd and all this stuff. Now, here's the thing. They were just doing what most churches did in America. Back in the 90s, there was a big movement called the seeker-friendly movement or the seeker-sensitive movement. And I would say, we need to be sensitive to seekers. Now, just the word seeker is a very woke word, if you ask me. It was a misnomer. Because what is a seeker? I call him a sinner. An unbelieving sinner. So how do we, they were saying, how do we get them to come to church? Well, don't call them sinners, but that's what they are. That's what we're supposed to call them. That's what I am. Oh, no, 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 they're not a sinner. They're a seeker, seeker. Just sounds so good, seeker. So we need to be seeker friendly. And how do we do that? Oh man, we gotta make sure that they're comfortable and they feel greeted and welcomed and warm. And I'm telling you, that was a big movement in the 90s, and churches started to grow with that movement. But the problem is, the way you catch them is the way you gotta keep them. So you have to be more friendly. And you better not say anything that will make the seeker offended. So you won't talk about offensive things. And you definitely won't talk about blood and the cross and Jesus Christ and him crucified. Your message will start to be, we're gonna talk about Jesus as the good teacher. Jesus is the one who loved everyone. Jesus is good in his kindness and all that. That's all true, but he also turned tables and called people sinners and drew men to the cross. And Jesus was hard on the religious leaders. And like, they leave that part out. Also the second coming of Jesus, he's coming in wrath to judge the world. They left that part out because it's not seeker friendly. Here's the mistake they made back in the 90s, and even to this very day. We're still seeing it today. Churches all over that have lost their way. Why? They don't realize who the true seeker is. Who is the true seeker? Do you remember the woman at the well? She was a Samaritan woman, and Jesus kind of revealed himself as something bigger than just some dude. And she said, "Sir, I perceive thou art a prophet." And then she asked him a Bible question. Okay, so we Samaritans believe people should worship God on Mount Gerizim. The Jews, they say we're supposed to worship God on Zion. Which mountain, Gerizim or Zion? And Jesus said, "No." I love those answers where it's like, no, which one, Gerizim or Zion? Nope. But Jesus answered her in a way that I think is really important that we set up and take notice here in John chapter 4, verse 23. "But the hour cometh," Jesus said to her, "now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him." The actual seeker is not the sinner coming into the church building. The seeker is God the Father seeking people who will come and worship him in spirit and in truth. That's what we're called to do. The problem is, when the church became seeker friendly, they threw the truth out the window. And they forgot to speak the truth. But Brett, the truth offends. Jesus said that. People will be offended by you. If you preach the gospel, people will be angry. Men will despise you and even hate you for the gospel's sake. So what was Paul's approach? It wasn't saying, "I'm gonna try to softly put it to the Corinthian church." No, he said, "I've come to you not with eloquence of speech and fancy words, but I've come determined to know nothing save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Number two, not only the preacher's approach, but number two, the preacher's attitude. The preacher's attitude. What was his attitude? It was that, if his approach was that of simplicity, his attitude was that of humility. Oh, I think this is where I think we as Christians, we've become so bold, which boldness is good, but haughtiness and pridefulness and arrogance is bad. And if you watch a lot of Christians on social media or Christians that are out there and even pastors, you know, we tend to present it like we're smarter than you, you're dumb, listen to us, we've got the right answer. But that's not the attitude. How did Paul approach this? He says in verse 3, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." We don't like preachers that are in weakness or trembling. We want the solid guy that's just a little bit smarter than everybody else, or at least looks that way. Theatrical, marching up and down the platform or whatever. You know, in the Bible, the preachers weren't rock stars. There was a little celebrity pastor problem. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul heard that everybody's saying, "We're of Paul," or "We're of Apollos," or "We're of Peter," or "Jesus only." They were having a little, was that the preacher's fault that they were celebrities? No, it was the congregation that made them into celebrities. And Paul said, "Did I die for you on the cross?" No. So I'm a little concerned today that we value preachers and pastors and podcasters based on their eloquence, their smarts, but they may not be speaking Jesus Christ and him crucified. I'm still nervous before every single service. I've just learned to cover it up. I'm horrified. Debbie knows I never go home and go, "Whew, I really nailed that one. Yes," I never do that. I still just go home and think, oh man, here I'm handling the perfect word of God and I can mess it up so easy. And there's fear and trepidation. I can feel Paul when he says, I was afraid when he approached the Corinthian church. But I think the Lord likes his people, his leaders, to be humble. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and then he will lift you up. You know, that's one of the reasons I don't really like to march around the stage and I like to just kind of sit on a stool, kind of like us sitting in a living room and chatting about the word of God. I don't want it to be a big flashy thing. But I think pastors, they start believing their press clip is, oh, pastor, you're amazing. Well, yes, the Lord has called me to the ministry. It reminds me of Nebuchadnezzar. Remember in Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar is walking around his palace saying, look at that Babylon that I have built as he's walking through the, one of the ancient wonders of the ancient world, the seven ancient wonders was the hanging gardens in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar says, look what I have built. Now here's the funny part. If you know your history, it really wasn't Nebuchadnezzar that did it. It was his grandfather and his father that built up Babylon. And then Nebi was just born into it. But he's walking around, look what I have done. And Daniel's like, Nebuchadnezzar, don't be prideful. Break off your sin. Follow God. And Nebuchadnezzar says, yeah, whatever. Look what I have built. And all of a sudden, he loses his marbles. Literally, God makes him lose his mind. And he walks out into the field where the cattle are chewing their cud, and he drops down on all fours and starts chewing cud with the cows. In fact, the Bible says his hair grew long on his body like feathers on a bird, and his claws, his fingers became claws like an animal, and he was out there for 7 years. Can you imagine riding into Babylon in your cart, you know, and they're like, who's that guy with the cows out there? Oh, that's our former king, Nebuchadnezzar. There's Nebi. Like that's embarrassing. He did that for 7 years. Then Nebuchadnezzar, suddenly God gave him his brain back. He stands up in the field and he walks back into the palace and he gives us these, what's the last word of one of the greatest kings in the history of the world? We have them there in Daniel chapter 4, verse 37, where he finishes his life saying, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. I think that we pastors need to be really careful to not be prideful about our eloquence or our ability to speak or lead a group or be shepherds. Even the word minister is a lofty thing. It used to mean slave, a servant. But today we've made it more lofty. But I think that's true of Christians. I hear Christians on social media blasting people with pride and arrogance. And it's not even the message of Christ and him crucified. It's usually something else. Those who walk in pride, he is able to abase. And that's why we notice here Paul, the preacher, his attitude was that of humility. Once we think we have it all figured out, the world's gonna see pride and arrogance rather than the truth. Our pridefulness can eclipse Jesus. Jesus came in humility and he was beaten and bloodied and died on a cross. But if we come in large and in charge, people are gonna miss that message. Be careful. So we have the preacher's attitude. Number three, and lastly, we have the preacher's aim. The preacher's approach was simplicity. The preacher's attitude was humility, but the preacher's aim, well, it says here that your faith, verse 5, should be that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul's aim was, man, I want you guys to become Christians, not in because I'm flashy or because I can, you know, made you guys become Christians, but because you realize it is the power of God. Can I remind you what Paul said in chapter 1? Just review. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it, the preaching of the cross, it is the power of God. That's what Paul is saying in verse 5. I want you to stand in that power. What power? The preaching of the cross, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Says the same thing really in verse 21 of chapter 1. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The power of God is found in the preaching of the cross, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Could it be that that's where Paul messed up in Mars Hill? He didn't even say the name of Jesus in that sermon. He was getting there, talking about the one that God ordained that had risen from the grave. And that's when they shut him off. But the power of salvation is through Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, Brett, should you really be going verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Bible then? If it's all about Jesus Christ and him crucified, shouldn't you just be in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and call it a day? A lot of churches kind of view it that way. Well, can I just say, one of the things you'll learn as you go verse by verse through the Bible, one of the things you'll see is, did you know that Christ and him crucified is embedded in the whole book? The whole book. Do you remember what Hebrews says? Excuse me. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. The whole book speaks of Christ. I think that's important. Brad, are you really serious? Can you be like Paul and preach Christ and him crucified in Genesis? Is Christ and him crucified in Genesis? Early in Genesis, there's the proto-evangelium. The peanut butter and jelly, what? No, the proto-evangelium. The proto means the first. Evangelion or evangelium, it means the evangelistic, you know, it comes from where we get evangelism. Where's the first gospel message ever given? It's right there at the beginning of Genesis when the Lord foretells in talking to the serpent and the woman, he says the seed of the woman, virgin birth implied, the seed of the woman would eventually crush the head of the serpent. When did that happen? When the virgin birth happened, Jesus, who was born on this earth, went and died on the cross and was crucified. That would be Satan's defeat. It's right there. Genesis 22, we have a story of a father who took his only begotten son, is what it says, even though he had another son named Ishmael. But Abraham took his only son, Isaac, is what it says there, who he loved, and took him up a mountain. Guess what mountain? Mount Moriah. In New Testament times, it was called Zion or Calvary. Same geographical location. Isaac and Abraham go up, and guess what? What's Isaac carrying on his shoulders, anybody? The wood for the fire for a sacrifice. Just like Jesus went up the same mountain with the wood of the cross. And Isaac goes up there, and Abraham was gonna kill his son as a sacrifice, and then God stopped him and says, don't do it. And God will provide himself a lamb. That's Christ and him crucified. A beautiful picture there in the Old Testament of Christ and him crucified. And I could just keep going on and on. Oh, come on, what about Exodus? Passover lamb, Exodus chapter 12. They slew a lamb for the Israel for to make atonement for sin. And if you wanted to be saved, you had to apply the blood of the lamb on your doorpost and the spirit of death would pass over. That's Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's why John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And then Paul would later say, Christ is our Passover. Well, what about Leviticus? He's our high priest. The high priesthood is talked about in Leviticus, but Jesus, we have a high priest that's better than the high priest of Leviticus, because not only did he know our suffering and our pain, but he was our sacrifice. He became our sacrifice. What about Numbers? Is Christ crucified in Numbers? You better believe. Remember when the rock was there and the rock was smitten? Jesus is the rock that was smitten and out of the rock comes life. And Jesus said, if you drink of the water I give, you'll never thirst again. Deuteronomy, come on, Brett. There's no Christ in him crucified. Oh yeah, there is. Deuteronomy is all about the giving of the law and you and I are under the curse of the law because of sin. And as we read the law of Deuteronomy, you realize, man, there's no salvation for us until you realize that Jesus, who fulfilled the law, became a curse for us. He who knew no sin became sin. He became cursed for us. And even as the Bible says, cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree, Jesus became a curse for us. And we could go on and on. The book of Ruth, kinsman redeemer. First and second Kings, a ruler that would come greater than Solomon and a powerful prophet. Ezra, a priest proclaiming freedom and liberty. Esther, protector of the people of Israel. Job, a mediator between God and man. Psalms, the messianic Psalms that are speaking specifically of the cross. In fact, Jesus would even die on the cross quoting Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And those are the words of the cross. Oh man, Ecclesiastes, our meaning for life is found in Christ and him crucified. Song of Solomon, Christ is our bridegroom who gave his life sacrificially for his bride, the church. Christ and him crucified. Jeremiah the prophet's called the weeping prophet. They thought Jesus was Jeremiah come back to life. Jeremiah was so much like Jesus in that they saw Jesus weeping when he'd come into Jerusalem, knowing he was gonna die and be crucified for the sins of those people. Oh, Jerusalem, if you'd only known in this thy day. Do you understand what I'm saying? The cross and him crucified throughout the whole Bible. It makes it exciting. Now, if you're Andy Stanley and you say, we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament, the poor guy doesn't realize the whole book's about Jesus. And you're poorer as a church if you don't focus on Christ and him crucified throughout all of the book. No wonder he wants to unhitch. He doesn't get it. It's an important thing to get. And if you miss it, you're missing the power of the gospel to save. So Paul's aim was that their faith would stand in the power of God. The preacher's aim was to preach Christ, Jesus Christ. You know what I love about this? You say, well, Brett, that's too simplistic. The church needs to deal with other topics. What about depression? Christ and him crucified is the answer. Well, why is that? See, a lot of churches today are saying, if you're depressed, you're enough. You're enough. Even though you're not. You're not even close. None of us are enough. Forget that. That's dumb. It's not even biblical. You are not enough. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, not even one. Well, Brett, that's even more depressing. But the answer is Christ and him crucified. Remember Romans 5:8? But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. No greater love has ever been demonstrated in the history of the world than a person like Jesus who lays down his life for you. If you're depressed, think about Christ and him crucified. He loved you that much. Doesn't matter what others think of you. What only matters what Christ thinks about you. Oh, Brett, it's not depression. I'm broke, man. I don't have any money. Is Christ and him crucified for that too? You better believe it. Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? In other words, God gave his only begotten son on the cross. Why would he not take care of you in other ways as well? That's what Paul's saying there in Romans 8:32. Maybe even more directly, Philippians 4:19. But my God shall supply all of my need, your need, according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. That's what it says. Your provision, the ultimate provision came through Christ and him crucified. Are you bitter towards other people? Are you unforgiving toward people? It's the cross and him crucified. There's even an Old Testament story. Do you remember in Exodus chapter 15, verses 23 through 25, the children of Israel are crawling through the sand of the desert. Water, water. They're starving for water, thirst. And they find this little oasis, water and palm trees, like, ah, water. They run up, splash, and they start to drink. Patui, it's poisonous. It's deadly poison water. And they're like, Moses, you brought us out here to die in the wilderness. Moses goes, Lord, what do I do? And the Lord pulled Moses aside. The Lord showed Moses a what? A tree. And Moses is told, take this tree and throw it in the poisoned waters. So Moses takes a tree. What's a tree? A type of, in typology of the Bible? The cross. Remember I told you, cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. So Moses takes a tree, throws it in the bitter waters, and suddenly the waters are pristine, clear, and clean, and the people are saved. And God says, Moses, I want you to call this the place of Marah, the waters of Marah, the waters of bitterness, so that the people will always remember how the tree made the water sweet. If you're bitter and unforgiving towards someone, the answer is Christ and him crucified. It's a one-step process of dealing with bitterness. Jesus Christ and him crucified. You know where we read that practically is in Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. In other words, because Jesus died on the cross for you and forgives you of your sins, you should be forgiving those people you're bitter at. What a hard thing to do. And yet the answer is not just be bitter. I will not forgive them. Now that's that. Jesus said, if you don't forgive men their debts, I won't forgive you of yours. I think one of the most moving parts of the memorial service of Charlie Kirk was when his wife Erica got up there and said, Jesus said on the cross as he was dying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so she said to the young man that shot my husband, because of what Jesus said, I forgive you. And the world gasped and burst into tears and couldn't believe their ears. 11 days after her husband was shot and assassinated by this guy, she said something that shook the world. I saw Tim Allen, the comedian, you know, home improvement guy. He went on his social media platform and said that shook his world when he heard that. He watched that part and he said, man. And he realized that he had had bitterness and unforgiveness in his heart for 60 years against the man that was a drunk driver that killed his father. And he went on social media and said, because of what she said, I too have to say it. And he said it all over social media. It went viral. He said, I forgive the person who killed my father. What is the reason we can do that? It's Christ and him crucified. If God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you, Ephesians 4, 31, 32, how much more should you be forgiving? Put away wrath, bitterness, clamor, evil speaking, and malice. Oh, brothers, it's not that simple. It is that simple. Christ and him crucified. The one-step program. Forget 12 steps. You know, the 12-step program was pretty cool because one of the steps used to be go to Jesus. But then some woke person said, well, Jesus is too narrow. Let's say it's your higher power. When they did that, they got off the rails. That's where AA started to lose it. Now, I'm glad if AA has helped you, don't write me letters. But I'm telling you, it's a one-step program. And when they said, AA said, oh, it's your higher power. It could be Buddha or Muhammad or Jesus or Oprah or that doorknob. That's your higher power. Just focus on that. Forget that. Paul goes to an addicted, wiped out, tweaked out, messed up church, and he says, I'm coming to you with one thing, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that would be the answer for the church at Corinth. And that is the answer for the world today, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's why the preacher's aim was very clear. It was that of Jesus Christ. So what did Paul do? Man, we can learn so much. This is what I need to do as a pastor. This is what you need to do as one who's called to be light in this dark world. We need to adopt, because the world's like the Corinthian church. The whole day, the church today, our approach should be that of simplicity. Our attitude should be that of humility. But our aim should be that of Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the secret. That's the key. The world is searching for answers right now in politics, in science, falsely so-called. The world is seeking for answers in entertainment and self-help, but the hope for the world is still Jesus Christ and him crucified. Our message at Athey Creek here is not try harder, be better, be nicer. Oh, those things will come, but that's not our message. Our message is Christ died on the cross for your sins, was buried, and rose again 3 days later. It's your job to accept that and to believe it. The early church didn't conquer Rome with swords or speeches or senators or politicians. They conquered Rome with the simple but powerful gospel of Jesus Christ. So to conclude, you need to make sure you have a place to stand. That your faith, verse 5 here in our text, that your faith will not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's where it really goes. Have you accepted Christ, or are you still walking in man's wisdom? But I haven't figured it all out. You never will. You're not smart enough, nor am I. But guess what? We can understand that I'm a sinner and I'm doomed. But good news, God so loved me and the world that he gave his only begotten son to die on the cross that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. It's up to you to accept the gift of Jesus Christ and him crucified. If you haven't done that, you're still in your sins. Brett, is that what makes me a Christian? Absolutely yes. Romans chapter 10, verse 9-10. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the grave, you are saved. That's what the Bible says, no uncertain terms. Well, did I do anything to deserve it? Nope. Did I earn it? Not even one tiny bit. It's a gift from God, salvation. That's what the Bible says. Man, I hope you've accepted Christ. It's a free gift, and some people are gonna miss it because they're not realizing the whole answer to everything is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Would you bow your heads as we close this service? And Christians, would you be in prayer? This is not the time to get up and move around. This is the most holy moment of the service. Because I'm going to invite anybody who's not accepted Christ, has not confessed Jesus as their Savior, I'd like to invite you to do that. You can do what Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, confess with your mouth and believe in your heart Jesus and have your sins forgiven and be saved. You don't need flashy preachers. You don't need a flashy presentation. You just need to know, I got to repent of my sins. That means acknowledge I'm a sinner before God and then accept the free gift. And I'd like to do that with you if you'd want that today. So if you're here or watching online or at Hillsboro or McMinnville watching with us, I want to implore you, if you've not accepted Christ, today's the day. I'm not going to embarrass you or make you get in front of anybody, but right where you sit, if that's you, would you acknowledge that between you, me, and God? Everybody else's heads are bowed. Christians are praying for you right now. But if that's you, would you look up at me and give me a quick wave and let me acknowledge you? And if I see you, I'll acknowledge you, and then you can put your hand down. But that way I know that there are people who want to accept Christ. Awesome. Don't let me miss you. I'm just going to look around. I see you there and you. Cool. And you and you. Awesome. Over here in the back. Awesome. Yes. Don't let me miss you guys. Make sure I see you. Anybody over here? Yes, I see you over there. Cool. Good, good. I've never once regretted accepting Christ. Way in the back, I see you. Cool. Awesome. Those of you that are online, you can pray this prayer along with us. I'm gonna ask the whole church to pray this prayer out loud. Let's pray this confession of faith and accept what Jesus gives to us, the cross and him crucified. Let's do this. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your son, Jesus. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins, that he rose up from the grave, and that I'm forgiven. Help me to walk with you. Thank you for saving me. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. And Lord, I pray blessing upon these who've just confessed their faith in you. May they sense your forgiving power, that their sins are remembered no more. And Lord, for all of us, I pray that we would let our light shine with the gospel message, Jesus Christ and him crucified, the simple, humble message of our Savior. So bless these as they go, Lord, as they've now accepted you. Would you warm their hearts, the burden of sin lifted off their shoulders. May they know that they're pure before you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.